Good morning. This is working. Let me grab my notes. Well, my name is Sam Phippen. My family was supposed to be here with me this morning, but they are unfortunately sick and couldn't make it. Closer? Okay. The real bummer is that I was going to have them do most of the talking, so puts me in kind of a weird spot this morning. But this is the third week of Advent, and the focus of this week is joy. So let's go ahead and get started by reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born unto you. He is Christ the Lord." So I spent a lot of time this last week or two thinking about joy and trying to define what that means for me. It's a tricky one. Joy is not just simply being happy. It's not whimsical or emotional or even circumstantial. I think joy comes from just having a hope and peace that only comes from Jesus. One of my favorite teachers, Pastor John Piper, defines joy in this way. He says, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit, as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." So true joy comes from Christ. And going back to our verse in Luke, I think we should ask ourselves the question, why did the angel say, "I bring you good news of great joy"? The answer is because the Savior has been born unto us. The greatest reason or cause of joy is that Christ was born and came to be the Savior of all people. We sang it this morning. One of the most famous Christmas carols, "Joy to the World," starts with these few lines. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room." I think that sums it up perfectly. We should be joyful. The Lord has come. And if we want to experience the joy of the Lord in this Christmas season, we must make room for him in our hearts. He should be our focus. Joy will come easy to us if we focus on these right things and realize that the season is not about the things that distract us. It's about the coming of the King. So let's be joyful. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time together and each individual here. We pray for your hope and your peace and your joy this season amongst all the chaos that comes with it. We thank you for your grace and for how much you love us. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Holy Spirit is just here today. I love it. Thank you, Sam. Love it. Love that. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Michael, pastor here at The Dwelling. It's my joy to be up here this morning. I have the privilege of doing our reading of God's Word this morning. So actually, if you will stand with us, with me, I should say, we stand out of just respect for the Word of God, believing that it's His word to us as His people. So let's read out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 27 and then 29 to 32. It says this, "Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Before I jump into the talk this morning, I also get to do our announcements. We just have a couple. First and foremost, if this is your first time with us, we're glad you're here checking things out. We would love to connect with you. Connect cards are on the seats. They're also at the table over here. You can fill that out, put that in the joy box, or take it to the table out front when you walked in. We'd love to connect with you, answer any questions you may have about the church, and just pray for you. We also have a gift out there, just to say we're glad you're here. You also see some flyers, little business card-sized flyers for our Christmas Eve services. That's our service. That is coming up not this Sunday, but the Tuesday after, so on Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock right here. We're going to have a great time together, just worshiping God, lighting a candle together, and we'll even have some drinks and cookies afterwards just to hang out and connect. So love to have you there for that and to invite somebody who you feel like needs to hear about the light of Jesus in their life this season. Last but not least, you know, everything we do here is out of reverence and awe and worship to God. That has to do with our singing. That has to do with opening the Word. That also has to do with our finances. We give back to God because He has gave so much. He has given so much to us. And so there's many ways that you can give back to God through the dwelling. There's the joy boxes you'll see, and you can go online or download the Church Center app. All right. That being said, announcements are over. We can get into it. We've been in a series during this Christmas season, this Advent series, this season called Travel Light. And it's this idea of letting go of different types of baggages that are in our lives. Things that distract us, right? Things that weigh us down, that prevent us from experiencing all of that God has for us and all that He is during this season. And I want to tell a quick story to kind of kick things off. When I was a youth pastor, I was the youth pastor for 11 years, and during that time, you know, I got to meet so many different types of kids. I worked with middle school and high school students, and you can imagine, in 11 years, you're gonna deal with some characters during that time. Some that were fun to be around, some that you connected with and gelled with, you know, and just wanted to kind of hang out with more than others, being real, right? And then there was other times where you had kids that were just difficult. They were challenges, right? They were rough around the edges. They kind of put off this persona or this vibe that they were kind of tough and difficult. And there was this one kid I remember specifically who, the first time I met him, I'm like, oh my goodness, this kid is going to be a challenge. This kid's going to be tough. And he was that type of kid, when he walked into the room, people noticed him. He was very big. He was very tough. He put off this, you know, tough guy persona, and he made sure that every time he walked in a room, everybody knew, type of thing, right? He was very loud. He was very obnoxious, and he made sure that every single person knew that he was there. And so what was interesting about this kid is that my heart and prayer for this guy was that at some point, that his heart, his mind, his whole being at some point would be so softened by the love of God, right? That he would just break, and that he would let God in, and he would let other people into his life to get to know the real person that he was, right? And so he went to camp with us one year, to high school camp, and immediately this kid started to cause problems at camp. He was loud. He was pushing everybody's buttons. He was kind of that contrarian type guy that just wanted to do everything differently, everything against the grain. But one night, we were at the tent for a service, and the speaker started to talk about how with Jesus, you didn't have to pretend anymore. With Jesus, you didn't have to try to be somebody that you weren't. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of this kid at that night. And it was an unbelievable experience to see, because I'm sure we all have those people in our lives, right, that we kind of write off at times, right, that we kind of just believe that they're so far down the road that they can't be helped, they can't be taken care of, they can't be fixed, or whatever the word is right for us. They can't be changed in their hearts. But for those of us who have Jesus, we know that that's not the truth, is it? For those who have Christ know that with God all things are possible. And so in this moment, we're praying for this kid, and all of a sudden, his heart is just cracked. His heart is softened towards Jesus, and he gives his life to Christ at this camp. And it's unbelievable. This big, tough kid who was so rough around the edges was sitting in chairs just like this for over an hour, just bawling his eyes out. Imagine seeing a huge, tough kid, right, sitting there in a chair with his head in his hands, just bawling his eyes out. But it was because he recognized that he was broken down and he didn't have to pretend anymore. And he could be honest with the things that he was dealing with in his life. The love of Jesus had gotten a hold of him and transformed his heart. But how many of us know when we're up on a mountaintop experience, eventually we have to come down from that mountain? This kid who had such an incredible experience with God had to come down the mountain back to his reality. And the truth was, his reality was that he had this brokenness, he had this struggle, he had this bitterness in his soul that God hadn't helped him with yet. You know, this morning we're talking about this idea that for many of us today, the thing that's holding us back from experiencing the fullness of who God is, maybe even in this Christmas season, is this idea of bitterness. A bitterness that we're holding on to in our hearts, in our souls. For this kid, this bitterness that he was holding on to was his relationship with his dad. He knew that coming off this mountain, even though he had just experienced the grace of God in his life, he had now had to come back down to reality and face the fact that his relationship with his dad was so fractured and so bad. And he knew that he had this bitterness in his heart because of this relationship with his father. My heart and my invitation this morning is that you would open your own heart to this reality that dealing with bitterness in our life is of the utmost importance. Facing it head on. And I think it's something that can really hold us back spiritually and prevent us from embracing the fullness that God has and the work that he wants to do in our lives. So let's jump into that this morning. So we just read this passage from Paul, who was one of the leaders of the church. He wrote all sorts of letters to the different churches because after starting these churches, he recognized that he couldn't just start the church and then forget about it. If he were to do that, chances are there would be a whole lot of issues that were unnecessary that were to arise. Issues were inevitable, but there were probably a lot more that were prevented because of his letters. And so we read in this passage, Paul's addressing a really important tension. This church in Ephesus had just embraced the gospel of Jesus for themselves for the very first time. You know, they've been carrying this new identity in Christ for some time. And understanding what that meant. How do I live into this new identity that I am no longer my own, that Jesus bought me with a price, that he gave himself up for me so that I can have this new life, this forgiveness. And yet, I'm still struggling with all of these realities that are in front of me. I'm still struggling with this conflict with my wife or my husband or my brother or my sister. Right? I'm still wrestling with the fact that I don't fully embrace the truth that I am his beloved, I am his son, or I'm his daughter. And so there's these things that are coming about, and he's trying to deal with these tensions of being a new creation in Christ and living in the old ways that still haunt us. That was the struggle. And so Paul offers us a clear picture, a clear instruction, practically, for how to live in such a way that reflects grace and love. The love of God in our lives. So even as this new fellowship had embraced this new way of life, it was not lost on Paul that there would need to be some direction, some speaking into to help them realize what it meant to live in such a way that these realities, these struggles, were not going to inhibit them from this life. So, bitterness. Bitterness. How many of us know that bitterness can be such a potent poison to our soul, can it? It is such a reality that we must face it head on, and because it can leave its mark. When I think of bitterness, how many of you ever have those words, when you say those words, you can almost taste it, right? Like there's a word when you say it, you can almost taste how it sounds. It's weird. It's this weird phenomenon, right? Or when you're about to take a bite of something that's bitter, you can almost taste it before you even put it in your mouth. It's weird. It's this phenomenon. And guess what? There's actually research and studies that have determined what this really is. It's an actual phenomenon. It's called this, and I'm going to butcher it probably. It's called lexical gustatory synesthesia. I think I said that right. Yeah. We'll call it LGS, okay? It's a rare condition where spoken or written words trigger a sensory experience like taste or smell. It's a real thing. And bitterness is one of those things that this reality happens to almost the most often when it comes to different things like bitter foods, bitter things. And that's why when you see babies, right, or little kids, when they taste bitter food, oh my gosh, it's hilarious. You see the reaction on their face, right? My niece Paisley, who when she was like 2 or 3, we have this hilarious video where her mom puts like a piece of broccoli in front of her, and she looks at that broccoli and she looks at her mom and she's like, no, no. And they try to like move it to closer to her face, and she's like, no, like she's like trying to dodge her, you know, do the Matrix move to get away from this broccoli. But it's bitter. There is something about bitterness that leaves an imprint on us. Now, of course, that's physical, right? That's a physical thing. That's food. But I think it's equally prevalent to say that the bitterness that we experience in our lives will inevitably leave an imprint on our hearts, on our minds, on our souls, if we let it, because of how potent and how serious it can be. And the Christmas season sometimes can have that way of almost amplifying those things in our lives, don't they? The Christmas season can have this way of causing bitterness to flare up and rear its ugly head in our lives. Why? Because inevitably we are kind of put in this position, we are obligated to put ourselves in a position of proximity to those things in our lives that cause this bitterness in our lives, in our hearts, and our souls. Whether that's a relative that we've been able to avoid for months and months and months, and all of a sudden we have a family party, or we have a family dinner, or we have to go somewhere out of town just to be around family, but we know this person is going to be there. Or maybe there's a division in a marriage relationship, but you know you have to be around this person because there's kids involved. And inevitably, you're going to be around the person that has caused so much resentment and anguish in your life. Christmas season does that, right? It's equally joyful and joyous and a wonderful occasion, but it can also equally be such a bitter and not so fun, not so pleasant season, can it? And no matter how strong you think you are, no matter how strong any of us think we are, everyone is susceptible to the sting of bitterness in our lives. Everyone. So let's dive into this. Paul is addressing this church, and he has something very important to say about this reality of bitterness in the life of the church. He actually lists several different things that I call the culprits of bitterness. Okay, that's what we're going to look at today, the culprits of bitterness. Paul starts by giving us a list of things that can actually breed this bitterness in our hearts, in our souls. The first one, it's actually twofold. It's this: falsehood and slander, he says. Verses 25 and 31, he says, put away falsehood. Let slander be put away from you. So it's interesting that he uses both of these things, because falsehood and slander are essentially the same thing. There's nuances to those two things that might be different, but ultimately falsehood and slander are the same thing. It's this idea of those times in our lives where we have somebody who we know that has just wronged us or maybe is causing friction, and we assault their character because of it. Maybe we've been a part of that, right? Maybe we've been in a situation, whether that's at work or in a family situation or a friend group, where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, because there's conflict, you or that other person chooses to assault the character of the other party because of this friction, because of this tension, because of this conflict that's there. But here's the truth about this. When we lie or we slander or we assault somebody's character, what does that do? Ultimately, that will completely erode any type of respect or trust that is in that relationship, will it? Over time. Maybe at first it just creates anger, but ultimately it will erode any sense of respect or trust that is there. Because this not only hurts us, but it affects the relationship, and it damages our own hearts. Here's the second thing he says, lingering anger in 26, right? He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, that's interesting. He doesn't say, don't be angry. What does he say? He says, be angry. You can be angry, but don't sin. So how do we sin with anger? We sin with our anger when we let it linger. Right? When we let it fester, when we let this anger become something in our lives that absolutely consumes us. That's why he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He's not literally necessarily saying that if you have anger, like you better deal with it as soon as, you know, that day before you go to bed. That's probably a wise thing to do. But ultimately what he's saying here, it's kind of a euphemism for this idea that we better not let this anger fester in our lives. We better not let this anger become something that consumes us day in and day out over a period of time, because eventually it is going to consume us. Eventually you will no longer be able to look through a lens that sees people as God's chosen, as God's beloved, as God's creation. You are now going to look at the people that have wronged you in your life with contempt. You are now going to look at these people with resentment in your life. So he says, do not let your anger linger. Anger is not the problem. This is kind of the point for this year. Anger is not the problem, but unchecked anger is, because it will breed bitterness in our lives. If we allow it to simmer, it becomes a root that grows so deep that at some point it will affect every area of our lives, and it will be very hard to uproot. It will be very hard to uproot. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up. So it's this idea of shame, contempt, and degrading talk. Shame, contempt, and degrading talk. We see this in verse 29. When relationships are built on shame or contempt or degrading talk, they become breeding grounds for this bitterness. We cannot expect our relationships to flourish if we are constantly tearing each other down, can we? Now, this may not be applicable to everybody, but it may be applicable to some. And you may know somebody who you witness a relationship, whether that's a marriage relationship or a parenting relationship or a sibling relationship. Maybe it's your own kids in your house right now, right? When I was a kid, I have a twin brother. Let me tell you, we struggled with this mightily, because we were best friends, but we were pretty much worst enemies, because there'd be so much competition, there'd be so much friction, there'd be so much struggle between us, that in order to make ourselves feel good and feel better about ourselves, we had to tear them down. Or I had to tear my brother down and talk down to him and show contempt to him. And I think this is most prevalent in the parenting relationship. I think this is the most prevalent in a parenting relationship. When our children, when the relational nature is one of shame and contempt from the parent to the child, let me tell you something. That is going to cause ruin within that child, isn't it? Because as a child, we long for our parent to be that person that is our champion, is our cheerleader, right? Is that example. But when there's that contempt, where that's that degrading talk, man, let me tell you, that type of bitterness can last a lifetime. So we must be prepared to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Here's the next thing. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We just talked about slander. But all of these words, all these other words, wrath and anger, clamor, malice, all of these words describe kind of an ongoing state of conflict, an ongoing, perpetual, always fault-finding type of grudge that we hold within a relationship. And I think holding a grudge is the soil that bitterness thrives in. You know, in a marriage relationship, like my wife and I, in that first year of marriage, I was tough. You know, like you don't know until you experience that conflict in that moment how you are going to be able to deal with it, right? You can talk about it all day long. And we didn't really have the tools in that first year of marriage to figure out how to deal with those grudges, those conflict moments where we needed to really kind of lean into each other with love and humility and compassion and to communicate well and deal with those things. And it caused a grudge. It caused bitterness to rear its ugly head. There'd be days where we would go without talking to each other. Part of that was stubbornness, because we wanted to see who could go off the longest. I'm able to laugh about it now a little bit, but it was not fun then. Let me tell you. But when we hold grudges, let me tell you, bitterness will rear its ugly head and root it into that soil. It loves this soil, and it has a dangerous root. Hebrews 12:15 says this. We're warned, basically. It's a warning. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no bitter root grows up. Because what he's saying here basically is that bitterness doesn't just hurt the person that we're angry with, right? Bitterness doesn't just affect that person directly. It actually spreads. It actually spreads and causes trouble all around us with everyone that is connected to us. If there is bitterness within your marriage and you have children, let me tell you, it's going to affect your children. It is going to affect, if there's bitterness within your job with your coworkers are going to feel it. They're going to experience it, and it's going to affect production. It's going to affect that productivity that we have in our jobs. Bitterness defiles our hearts, distorts our view of God, and ultimately creates distance within our relationships. So Paul is laying out so many things here. He's like, bitterness in and of itself is a difficult thing, but guess what? It's not isolated to itself. If bitterness takes root, it causes all sorts of other problems. It causes all sorts of other struggles that come with it. And the ultimate one, the one that I believe is the most grave, the most detrimental to us, is what he says in verse 30. He says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit of God himself. One of the most tragic results of unresolved conflict is that it grieves God's heart directly. Like, that's a personal thing, isn't it? Grief, to grieve, is a personal, intimate, it is a deep-rooted thing. And it says that we can grieve God's heart, the Holy Spirit himself, by our bitterness. Why? Because he loves and desires so much for each and every one of us, so badly. He desires our joy. He desires our peace. That's why we're going through these different themes in Advent. It's because God himself desires and longs for so much for each and every one of us, and has a way for us to experience those things. But he says that bitterness will grieve the Spirit himself, whom we were sealed, we were guaranteed him at the day of redemption we have in Christ. But when we let bitterness come in, we actually quench the work of the Spirit. The Spirit cannot fully move and will not fully move in our lives and through our lives if we hold on to these sin patterns. That's kind of our next point for this morning that I want to camp on for a second. Bitterness blocks the flow of God's power in our lives. Maybe you've asked that question, like, I don't see God moving. I don't see God working. I don't see God showing up. Well, maybe we have to ask the question, what are we harboring and holding on to in our hearts that might be preventing us from experiencing the fullness of God's power in our lives? Because he will not supersede our freedom and our choice, because what he wants from us is as we choose to engage in such a way that honors him, he enters in and he blesses in that moment. So what I want to do real quick is look at a couple things that I believe I'm calling the antidote to bitterness, because the good news is, while there's this stark reality that we can struggle with bitterness, the good news is God has made a way. God has made a way for us to move out of this bitterness. So what is that? How do we deal with it? Paul gives a powerful answer in verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are called to replace bitterness with kindness, with tenderheartedness, it's a really long word, and forgiveness. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And you know what? This is not just a good suggestion. Paul's not saying, oh yeah, I think these will work. No, this is the way of Jesus. The way of Christ himself is tenderness, kindness, and forgiveness. So let's look at these real quick. Kindness, okay? Kindness means that we have this opportunity to show genuine consideration and care for our fellow person. Genuine care and consideration. It's not just about being polite, right? Kindness is not just about being nice and being polite, but it's about showing a genuine concern and regard for our fellow person. Even those people that may have hurt us. And you're thinking to yourself, whoa, you want me to do what? I don't think I could do that. But let me tell you right now today, you can do that. And you must do that. Because guess what? Christ did that for you. Christ did that for me. That while we were still sinners, Romans 5 tells us, Christ died for us. Even though we put him on the cross, even though we spat on him and mocked him, even though we reject him every day in certain aspects, he still died for you and for me. That's the good news. And because of that, he enables us to do the same. When Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he's not saying, just roll over and let it happen. He's not saying let the wrongs that are happening to you just accept them and be okay with that. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is choose the way of the cross. Choose the way of the cross. And by this choice, you will be able to stand above your circumstances. You will be able to stand above your circumstances and walk in freedom in spite of those things. So kindness is not just showing politeness. It's actually an expression of empowerment. It's actually an empowering act for us as people who follow Jesus. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this, tenderheartedness. So tenderheartedness is a little different from kindness, because really what this has to do is showing compassion, showing empathy, even if somebody doesn't deserve it. It means looking beyond the actions to the hurts and the struggles and responding with empathy rather than judgment. Sometimes we have to put ourselves in the shoes of those people that have done wrong to kind of understand them a little bit better, don't we? And oftentimes people who hurt others are hurting others because they've been hurt themselves. You know, that's the reality with this phenomenon of bullying that we see in so many schools. Oftentimes, people who are bullies in schools are bullies because they've been bullied themselves or they've been hurt themselves. That's usually the phenomenon. So by showing tenderheartedness and compassion, we get to at least a little bit understand where somebody's coming from. It doesn't mean, again, that we just accept the wrong. We're going to talk about that here in a second. But it does mean we at least put ourselves in their shoes a little bit. Here's the third thing. And I believe today, this is the heart of the matter. This is the crux. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Man, forgiveness can be such a simple idea, but it can be so hard, can it? It can be so hard to do. Because forgiveness is this idea, it's a decision to release the power that somebody has in our lives because of what they've done. It's releasing that power that it has on us, maybe about the debt that they owe us or the wrong that they've done. And again, it's not saying what they did was okay, but it is choosing to let go of the desire for revenge. It is letting go of the desire of revenge and trusting God to deal with it in his own perfect way. When we forgive others, we reflect the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. When we forgive others, we reflect the forgiveness we've received in Jesus. And because we've been forgiven so much, we are called to forgive others. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 to 15, I don't think it's going to be on the screen, but it says this, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Ooh, wait, that seems kind of backwards, doesn't it? If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, the Father will not forgive your sin. So what is happening here? It's kind of a play on words. Jesus, it's not a threat. Jesus is not giving us a threat here. What he's basically saying is there is an invitation that when we truly have embraced and understood and know the forgiveness of sin that we have been given from God, we will have the ability, we will have the heart that is compelled to forgive others. We will. It's a byproduct of that. So when we refuse to forgive, we actually put ourselves in a prison of bitterness when we choose not to forgive. But when we do forgive, we are set free. That's the truth. Jesus expands on this about 12 chapters later in Matthew 18, 21, 22, he says this, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. One other of the Gospels says 70 times 7. So the point Jesus is making here is that forgiveness is not about counting how many times we forgive, right? It's not that I did 7 times, now I'm done. You know, now I'm going to hold you in contempt for what you did because you're still doing it. No, it's about cultivating a heart that is quick to forgive. What he's basically saying here is you have been forgiven so many times over and over and over again by me because of my heart for you. Now you must have a heart for others to forgive and have this spirit that's quick to forgive and always ready to release others from their offense. Releasing others from their offense is not condoning what they've done, but it's releasing the grip and the prison that bitterness can hold on us. Because Jesus came and said, "It is for freedom that I have set you free." I want to say one last thing. Verse 27 of this Ephesians passage, Paul says one thing that I think is pretty stark for us this morning. He says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." Wow, those are some heavy words, aren't they? Give no opportunity for the devil. to get a foothold in our lives. Scripture tells us that the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and life to the full. Do you want fullness of life today, church? Do you want to experience the fullness of life that you can have in Jesus? We must be willing to prevent the devil from getting a foothold in our lives through harboring bitterness in our soul. And when we choose to forgive, we actually cut off the enemy's power to use our anger and our hurt to control us. I want to share a quick story. There's going to be a picture on the screen of a lady. I think we have the picture. There you go. This is her name is Ava Kaur. Ava Kaur is part of a project called the Forgiveness Project. And Ava was actually a Holocaust survivor. She was a Holocaust survivor. And I'm going to read this real quick. It's an incredible story and testament of what forgiveness can do in our lives. At the age of 10, Ava and her twin Miriam were taken to Auschwitz, where Dr. Josef Mengele, I think I said it right, used them for medical experiments. Both survived, but Miriam died in 1993 when she developed cancer of the bladder as a consequence of the experiments done to her as a child. Miriam and I, and this is her quoting, Miriam and I were part of a group of children who were alive for one reason only, to be used as human guinea pigs. During our time in Auschwitz, we talked very little. Starved for food and human kindness, it took every ounce of strength just to stay alive. Because we were twins, we were used in a variety of experiments. Three times a day, we'd be placed naked in a room for 6 to 8 hours to be measured and studied. It was unbelievably demeaning. In another type of experiment, they took blood from one arm and they gave us injections in another. After one such injection, I became very ill and was taken to the hospital. Dr. Mengele came in the next day, looked at my fever chart, and declared that I only had 2 weeks to live. For 2 weeks, it was between life and death, but I refused to die. If I had died, he would have given my sister a lethal injection in order to do a double autopsy. When I didn't die, he carried us on experimenting with us, and as a result, my sister's kidneys stopped growing. They remained the size of a child all her life. On January 27th, 1945, 4 days before my 11th birthday, Auschwitz was liberated by the Soviet Army, and after 9 months in refugee camps, I returned to my village in Romania to find that no one from my family had survived. In 1993, I was invited to lecture to some doctors in Boston, and I was asked if I could bring a Nazi doctor with me. I thought it was a mad request, until I remembered that I'd once been in a documentary which also featured a Dr. Hans Munch from Auschwitz. I contacted him in Germany, and he said he would meet with me for a videotaped interview to take to the conference. So in July of 93, I was on my way to meet this Nazi doctor. I was so scared. But when I arrived at his home, he treated me with the utmost respect. I asked him if he'd seen the gas chambers. He said this was a nightmare that he had dealt with every day of his life. I was surprised that Nazis had nightmares too. And I asked him if he would come with me to Auschwitz to sign a document at the ruins of the gas chambers. He said that he would love to do it. And in my desperate effort to find a meaningful thank you gift for this doctor, I searched the stores in my heart for many months. Then the idea of a forgiveness letter came to my mind. I knew it would be a meaningful gift, but it became a gift to myself as well, because I realized that I was not a hopeless, powerless victim. When I asked a friend to check my spelling, she challenged me to forgive the doctor in Auschwitz when I was a kid as well. At first, I was adamant that I could never forgive Dr. Mengele. But then I realized that I had the power now. I had the power to forgive. It was my right to use it. No one could take it away. And on January 27, 1995, at the 50th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, I stood by the ruins of the gas chambers with my children and with Dr. Munch and his children and grandchildren. He signed this document about the operation of the gas chambers while I read the document of forgiveness, and I signed it. As I did, I felt a burden of pain that was lifted. I was no longer in the grip of hate. I was finally free. The day that I forgave the Nazis, privately, I forgave my parents, who I hated all my life for not saving me from Auschwitz. Children expect their parents to protect them, but mine couldn't. But then I forgave myself for hating my parents. She called this forgiveness miracle medicine. I like that. My hope and prayer is that this morning you would embrace the medicine, the miracle medicine that is forgiveness, and remove bitterness from your life and not letting it take root. We're going to take communion. If you need it, we have it over here. Rule can get you the elements. We take communion every single week together because it is important for us to remember who Jesus is and what he did for us, especially this Christmas season. And the Bible tells us that the joy that was set before him, the actual joy that was set before Jesus to endure the cross, that's the gospel, that's what we have, is that by his joy he endured the torture and the struggle of the cross for us. So let's take the bread together and remember. In the same way, you know, when Jesus was meeting with his disciples, he took the cup and said, "This represents my blood shed for you, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." So let's take and drink and remember. I think it is important for us to remember this season that the joy of the Lord is our strength, as Leah said earlier. And because of that joy that he gave himself up willingly for us, not begrudgingly, not out of obligation, "I'm God, I got to do this." No. Not out of pressure or force, but willingly and joyfully went to the cross for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much God loves us. But the good news is that God hasn't come just to give us that truth today. He also has come so that we can experience life through that truth. By giving himself up, he says, "Now you can have life." So I'm going to pray. We're going to respond in song. And after that song, if you feel led, we're going to have some people up here for prayer. They would love to pray with you about anything that you feel led to. But let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this moment that you've given us. I thank you that you loved us so much, that you demonstrated your love, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. That while we were still messing things up, you gave everything up for us. So we love you and we thank you. May we respond in worship today. In Jesus' name.